Well, tonight we are going to answer the question, does God desire everyone to be saved? There is a couple I was working with a while back, and they were new to the doctrines of grace. And a lot of times when you're new to the doctrines of grace, you bring in all your misunderstandings. And so you accurately understand some aspects and other aspects you don't, because you really have to work your way through all the different passages of Scripture. And this person said to me, you know, the doctrine of election makes me very sympathetic towards believers, but I find myself, when I'm interacting with unbelievers, thinking, well, what if they're not elect? And I understand that they're just the object of God's wrath, and they only have hell in store for them. And so the doctrines of grace have actually made me very unsympathetic towards unbelievers, thinking that, well, if this particular unbeliever is among the elect, then God, you know, has no love for them, only wrath. And that was kind of how it was manifesting itself in their life. And that is a very, very tragic understanding of God's heart for the lost. Even if, and we don't know the mind of God, none of us knows who God is going to give that sovereign saving grace to. But even if, for whatever reason, they will stay in their rebellion, stay dead in their sins, what we're going to learn tonight is that we should be very clear about the fact that God does desire, in a certain sense, we have to qualify that, but he does desire everyone to be saved. So we're going to look at what people have called the two wills of God. I think there's probably a better way to look at it, maybe the two manifestations of the will of God. But let me just preface it by saying what we're going to talk about tonight is so important and so key in understanding not just how God operates sovereignly in salvation, not just understanding his heart towards the lost and towards those who will never repent from their sins, but understanding what is traditionally called the two wills really unlocks a lot of mysteries in many different areas in the Scriptures. So what you're going to learn about tonight, if you haven't learned it before, I think you'll find incredibly helpful just as you watch God in his decrees as he interacts with humanity. So let us begin with the question, since election is true, that the Bible clearly teaches that before the foundation of the world, God has chosen, selected for himself a bride. He has died for them. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will not cast them out. There's that definite securing of his elect who he chose before the foundation of the world. All those many, many passages that we've already looked at in weeks prior. Since that is true, does God desire all to be saved? And a lot of this PowerPoint is taken from John Piper's book, and there's a copy back there if you want to donate, or if you're poor of spirit, you can just take it for free. But I was just impressed when I read through this. I thought, boy, he tackled a difficult topic in a few pages with a ton of scriptures and did a really good, clear job. So I think there's some left back there if you want to keep digging around. But let's just rehearse some of these passages on God's sovereign election. In Romans 9:18, so then, God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? I mean, if salvation is up to God, how can man be held morally responsible? Now, by the way, if the Apostle Paul was an Arminian, you could not ask that question. But if the Apostle Paul believes in the doctrines of grace, then you ask that question. No Arminian has ever been asked the question, if God elects, how can we be morally responsible? That question is only posed to a person who believes in sovereign election. And so Paul is anticipating that that is going to be the response of some. And here he doesn't answer it. He does answer it in other places. But here he says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So this is one of the clear passages that God has the right, and he exercises that right to save whomever he desires. And I'm resisting the temptation to explain why man is still morally responsible and all that, but we've covered that territory, okay? But one thing I do want to point out in Romans 9, if you want to flip over there real quick, Because some people will try to squirm out of this passage by saying, oh, Paul's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the election of the Jewish people. He's talking about national election. And I just want to put that to rest. He does start to get into that topic. He really deals with it in the following chapter, especially in chapter 11. But look at the first few verses of Romans 9. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren who are kinsmen according to the flesh. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about how heartbroken he is that his Jewish brethren, many of them, are not believers. Paul's not talking primarily about national election. He's talking about salvific election. And he ends this chapter on that same note. Verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. The majority of the Israelites did not have saving faith, but as though it were by works. They turned it into a false gospel, a works-based gospel. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. And then he gives a prophecy for how God even prophesied that Israel was going to reject the gospel. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So he even ends on the note of salvation. And he uses Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob over Esau, and he uses sort of that ethnic choosing. He chose Jacob to be the patriarch through whom Israel would move. But that becomes an illustration of Paul's main point, which is illustrating how God elects unto salvation. That's the whole thrust of Romans chapter 9. So don't let anyone say he's not talking about salvation, he's talking about national election, because you can see the opening and closing verses of Romans 9. His point is to talk about salvation. And that is what I explain in that side note there. So this is a good, clear passage on sovereign election, that the will of God is to definitely save the elect, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. By the way, this is a great verse to show how God does it. He's chosen us, and the means through which we actualize that choosing, that election, is through the separating work of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God separates us by breathing life into us, bringing us in the kingdom, and faith and truth. So we put our faith in Christ, which is a work of the Holy Spirit. We are saved, and that's how we enjoy our being chosen from the beginning. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So when we think of election, if we're thinking about it biblically, we should really think this is the most grandiose expression of God's love ever. That he did not leave us dead, wallowing in our sin, getting what we deserve in hell, but he has elected unto himself countless people to be a part of his kingdom. And when you understand that that includes what the Bible teaches as infants who die and the handicapped who cannot understand and comprehend the gospel, you realize that no wonder why the Bible says there is a number in heaven which no man can number. That spreads before us the countless ocean of God's elect people in heaven. So this is just a manifestation of God's grace. And of course, Acts 13:48, Paul's preaching, when the Gentiles heard that the gospel had come to them, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So if you're going to reject election, you have to redefine chosen, elect, predestination, appointed. You have to go through the whole list of the variety of words that the Bible uses, and you have to give them a definition other than what you're going to find in a basic lexicon and how it's teased out in Scripture. It's a hard job to deny all that. Here's a couple other passages of God's sovereign will and salvation. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. And it's hard to understand how God could be granting souls to the Son if that granting is dependent upon God looking in the future to see what we're going to choose. That's not granting at all. It's reactionary. Those are just a small percentage of verses that show God's sovereign will and salvation. It's all over the place. That God desires to save the elect, and he does save the elect. Now, let's look at some verses that indicate, or might indicate to some, that God also not only desires to save the elect, but there's a way in which we can say that he is desirous that all would be saved. So the first verse is 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, for me, this is one of the most difficult verses. I've been for several weeks now trying to unpack this verse and get to the bottom of it. But I'll tell you, the classical Calvinistic interpretation is to say, it's really saying God is patient toward you. So you see the you there, speaking of the saved, the elect, and that qualifies the any. So God is patient toward you, not wishing for any of you or any of the elect to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So that's kind of been the classical. He's not speaking about any in the entire world or any human being that's ever existed, but he's kind of qualified the any by narrowing it down to his patience toward you. But here's a couple problems that just as I'm unpacking this verse, I run into. If anyone or any refers only to the elect, why is boulamenos, which is the Greek word for desires, God desires all to be saved, why is this word used instead of thelantes? In other words, not wishing or not desiring for any to perish is typically, not always, but it's typically the word, not the word for what God decrees, but for what we're going to learn about his moral will. So if God's only referring to the elect, why is he saying, I'm desirous that the elect get saved? Well, no, they're definitely going to get saved. Jesus made that abundantly clear. There's no chance that they won't get saved. So why use a weaker term there? That doesn't seem to be the right word match for him just speaking exclusively of the elect. And also, turn back to 1 Peter 3:20. 1 Peter 3:20, we've been talking about this in our Bible study class. Try to use another passage to clarify the difficult passage you're looking at. And in 1 Peter 3:20, the same thing is being talked about. It's talking about the flood and God's patience. And it says, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And I think if you look at that passage carefully, it's talking about the patience of God. But God is not expressing patience toward Noah and his family. Why is he being patient with them? They're being very obedient. The context is whenever God delays his wrath, God is showing patience. Because when a person sins, they deserve immediate punishment. But the delaying of the flood, years of patience and delaying the wrath. So that context seemed to encourage that the patience of God was toward all those who were eventually going to be destroyed in the flood. So when I look at that and I say, OK, so that's the same context, that's the same author. And I come here, I see once again the patience of God toward you, which is definitely the believer. But to exclude, to say, well, then not wishing for any to perish, that must be referring to the elect only and not to everyone, seems to contradict what he said in 1 Peter 1:20, that God's patience is toward everyone. But on the other hand, if not wishing for any to perish refers to all mankind, The question I have is, how does that explain his patience toward us? In other words, look at the way this is laid out. The last part of verse 9 is an explanation of God's patience toward us. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Now let me explain, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. How is God's patience towards all of mankind, even the unelect that will be destroyed, towards me? How is that patience towards me? So these are, I'm just being real with you tonight, to use a popular term. I'm just showing you why I think this is a very difficult passage, and I hope at some point to come down concrete on it. But where I'm kind of standing now is because I do see that this final statement here, not wishing for any to perish, is an explanation of God's patience toward us. What I do see is God saying that as he is patient toward the lost, he is demonstrating or modeling patience towards us. He's showing us how to be patient with other people. That's how we benefit from God being patient. This is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies, because God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He's saying, look, even I, God, love my enemies. Even I, God, pour out common grace, pour out rain, and bless those who blaspheme my name. Look at how loving I am toward unbelievers, he says in the Sermon on the Mount. So I think it seems to be he's saying the same here. As I show patience, even for those whom I'm going to destroy, it's patience toward you. And that toward you is in the genitive, which can mean patience before you or patience for your sake. I'm modeling patience. I, God, am saying, here's how to be patient with fellow man. Watch me delay my wrath as I did in the flood, as I'm doing now. When people say God's just delaying his coming, you need to mark it as me being patient. And it's for your good. So you know how to be patient. So that's kind of where I'm coming. And so I'm starting to see this verse. I don't feel comfortable from the context of narrowing it down and saying, no, God's only saying he's not willing for the elect to perish. I think based on the flood context, he is saying there is a way, and we'll talk about it, in which he is not willing for anyone to perish or not desirous for anyone to perish. Now, here's what's very interesting. Albert Barnes, who's a Calvinist, Doctrines of Grace guy, understands that he's referring any to perish, referring to all of mankind. He says, that is, he does not desire it or wish it. His nature is benevolent and he sincerely desires the eternal happiness of all, and his patience towards sinners proves that he is willing that they should be saved. And if he were not willing, it would be easy for him to cut them off and exclude them from hope immediately. So here you have a guy who believes in sovereign election, but he has no problem saying that, of course, God's heart of compassion is desirous in that moral sense, that all would repent and come to Christ. Now, here's a lengthy quote, but this is by John Calvin. So Calvin, was Calvin a Calvinist? That's that's the big question. Well, listen to what he has to say about this verse. He doesn't have the classic Calvinistic interpretation. He says, not willing that any should perish. So wonderful is God's love toward mankind that he would have them all to be saved and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. But the order is to be noticed that God is ready to receive all to repentance so that none may perish. For in these words, the way and manner of obtaining salvation is pointed out. Every one of us, therefore, who is desirous of salvation may learn to enter in by this way. But it may be asked, if God wishes none to perish, why is it that so many do perish? To this, my answer is that no mention is here made of the hidden purpose of God, according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his will as made known to us in the gospel. For God there stretches forth his hand without a difference to all, but lays hold only of those to lead them to himself, whom he has chosen from the foundation of the world. Now, that's a lot, but that's Calvin's commentary on this particular passage. 2 Peter 3:9, and he's saying this passage is showing God's broken heart for the world. that if Jesus himself were sharing the gospel with a person he knew was not elect, he would, in his moral desire, of course, be desirous that they would break through their depravity and be saved. But the scripture is very clear that man doesn't do that. I think that's interesting coming from Calvin. Now let's look at some other verses that seem to talk about God's desire for all to be saved. He says in Ezekiel 18:23, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his wicked ways and live?" Of course, God's not in heaven, you know, hoping that no one trusts in him. That would be a pretty heretical view of God. That would be a pretty bizarre view of God. He's desirous. He takes no delight. He doesn't wring his hands in glee when he sends people to hell. He takes no delight in that. There's a satisfaction to his justice. Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is God's universal call. It's a reflection, I think, of his heart. It would be very insincere for God to invite all to come to the kingdom, but not really desire it, not really mean it. Everybody's invited, but I really only want, you know, the elect. I don't really care, you know, what anybody else does. That's not at all what we would conclude from that. Matthew 23:37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." So Jesus's heart, you know, Jesus's heart is for everyone. He's heartbroken for everyone, for those who die rejecting his gospel. That the righteous longing of Jesus' heart was refused by man's depraved will is a sobering reality that the Calvinist should not try to squirm out of. Sometimes we look at these verses and we're like, oh, how does that work with election? If God only saves who he chooses, then how can he have a heart for the whole world? And my goal tonight is to completely banish any rub that you might feel in that. We should understand of God's love and God's heart for every single human that is made in his image. 1 Timothy 2, 1-4. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, this is a trick verse that I put up here. We might look at this and say, oh, see, there's another passage. He desires all men. But this passage to me is pretty clear because Paul is speaking in categories. He's saying, pray for kings, authority figures. So he mentions sort of the authority political strata. So I think the best way to interpret he desires all men is all kinds of men, because he just told them to pray for all kinds of men. We pray for our politicians. We pray for our police force. He's speaking categorically. So God desires all kinds of men to be saved. But this is what I think we shouldn't do with this passage. We shouldn't say, oh, phew, if we interpret it as God desires all kinds of men, then we don't have to say that God desires all men that would fly in the face of the doctrine of election. I don't think it does fly in the face of the doctrine of election to say that God is, in a certain sense, desirous for all to be saved. But in this particular case, I think the context tells us he's speaking of all kinds of men as opposed to every human being on the planet. Clearly, we see two expressions of God's will in salvation. He decrees the salvation of the elect, can't escape that, but he has a righteous desire that all would be saved. But these two expressions of God's will touch many other areas as well. So this is the way you come to understand God. You get all the biblical data, you get all the biblical verses, and then you construct your understanding of God based on all this information. You don't come to the Bible with preconceived ideas, and then any time you hit a verse that doesn't seem to match your system, you find a way to excuse it. I've said before, that's one of the reasons I love the doctrines of grace, because I can go to all the passages where God desires all men to be saved, and I can go to Romans 9, and I can fully embrace and understand them and embrace both sides of God's moral will and his sovereign will. And I think if we understand God through those lenses, we have a healthy understanding of the doctrines of grace. So let's get to the heart of what I want to talk about tonight. Here's examples of the sovereign will of God versus the moral will of God. Okay, And again, this is something that many people have a problem with. They say, oh, okay, you know, what, your God has two wills? It kind of sounds schizophrenic and, you know, I don't know. And they kind of mock the idea of that. But I don't know how you can read Scripture and not conclude that there are two very clear categories of the way God expresses His will. I think it's very clear. So here's His sovereign will. The betrayal of Christ by Judas, Herod's contempt, Pilate's compromise, the soldiers' abuse, Jesus' torturous death on the cross constituted the most evil act in human history. But it was God's sovereign will. Acts 2:23. There were so many wicked events. It wasn't just the crucifixion of Christ. There were so many atrocities, so much irreverence in the whole crucifixion scandal. So much sin caught up in that. So the whole event, it wasn't just the crucifixion, the whole thing was predestined by God. All the wicked details, every gritty detail, Peter is very clear. This whole thing was God's sovereign will. It happened exactly as God decreed it. It had to, or salvation would not be accomplished. But then we go to other passages and we learn about God's moral will, we'll call that. 1 John 2:17, that's not talking about the sovereign or decreative will of God. That's talking about the moral will of God. He who is morally obedient and does my will enter the kingdom of heaven. 1 John 2:17. So was it God's will that His Son be crucified? Yes. Does that mean, according to that verse, that if I'm going to do the will of the Father, I need to crucify the Son? I need to do something that is very evil. Well, of course not. You have to distinguish between what the sovereign will of God is, that He, in His sovereignty, permits things even as evil as the cross, and then verses like we just read of the moral will of God, the obedience before God. These are two expressions of God's will. These passages teach that obedience to God is the will of God. It was God's moral will that man accept Christ and not nail Him to the cross in hatred. So here's the difference between moral and sovereign will. Clearly, those who participated in Christ's crucifixion did not do the moral will of God. They weren't happily obeying God when they crucified Christ. This wasn't His moral will, but it certainly was, according to Acts 2:23, His sovereign will. So if you don't understand the difference between His sovereign will and His moral will, you're not going to, if you can't distinguish between these wills, you're not going to understand many passages in the Bible. And here's a host of others. His sovereign will, according to Revelation 17:16, that 10 kings and the beast will do great evil and consolidate their power and their campaign to war against the Lamb. And then we read this, for God has put it in their hearts to carry out His purpose. Okay, and we've explained in other places how God is able to do this without violating their will or their moral responsibility. So I won't take up time to explain that tonight. But it was God's sovereign will that be accomplished. But then we can read passages like 1 John 2:17 and 18, and we learn that the will of the Christian is in contradistinction to the will of the Antichrist. Because one desires to obey God, the Antichrist desires to war against God, but the Antichrist warring against God falls into God's sovereign will very clearly, according to Revelation 17. Clearly, the Antichrist did not do the moral will of God, but he will do the sovereign will of God. And then you have Exodus 4:21. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. It was God's sovereign will that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened. And so it alternates. One chapter will say God hardened his heart. The next chapter will say Pharaoh hardened his heart, just so that we know that God's not forcing the will of Pharaoh, but simply giving him over to his own natural depravity, putting a little slack in the reins of his restraining grace, turning over Pharaoh to who he already is, so that he will naturally harden his heart. But that's God's sovereign will. But then we are told God's will is that we don't harden our hearts. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart. That's the moral will of God, that we have soft hearts and not have stiff necks, and that we surrender to the gospel. So the moral will of God delights in men softening their heart, but it was God's sovereign will that Pharaoh's heart be hardened. You seeing how clear this is in the Bible? If we don't make these distinctions, I don't know how you'd even begin to make sense of this. Romans 11:7-8 shows that God's sovereign will was Israel's rebellion. He gave them a spirit of stupor and opened the way to the new covenant. So through their unbelief. That's the crux of Romans 9. Through the unbelief and the rejection of Israel, even though that broke the heart of God, it was all part of a sovereign plan to launch the church and bring salvation on an unprecedented level to the Gentiles. Matthew 23:37 shows Christ grieving over the willful rejection of him. His heart broke when his moral will was rejected. Christ grieved at the rebellion against his moral will, while Romans 11:7-8 shows it was sovereignly decreed for divine purposes. Now, can I explain that so everyone can perfectly understand how God's sovereign will cooperates with his moral will? I think I can begin to answer how this doesn't charge God with evil. I think I begin to answer some of those things. But I am, till the day that I die, I will always be on a quest to understand at a deeper level the relationship between God's sovereign will and his moral will. But even if we can't understand the relationship just from the verses I've shown to you tonight, we understand that it exists. It's very clear in the scripture that there is this distinction between his sovereign will and his moral will. With these many examples in the Bible, it is clear that beholding the two wills of God in salvation is biblically consistent. God sovereignly decrees that some be saved, yet his moral will desires that all be saved, because it's right and good for God to desire obedience, to desire repentance. It's right for God to desire that. Okay? So the short of it is, in salvation, what we see is God decreeing the salvation of the elect. It does not mean that he is indifferent and has no desire whatsoever to see the salvation of the unelect. He is heartbroken. He loves them. What's the practical implication of that? That means that as I evangelize, as I share the gospel, and my heart is broken for a person, I'm wrestling with them for the sake of the gospel, I know that God's heart is right there with me. I know that God, in his moral will, delights to see salvation and takes no delight in the death of the wicked. So I know that God's heart is right there with me. So there's no, well, they're not elect. God doesn't really care. And so I'm not even sure if I care. I mean, that is just a totally unbiblical view of the heart of God toward the sinner. So here's what it comes down to. This is the last slide. And I'm simplifying it using these terms. I realize not always the best to use these terms, but it's helpful. Both the Arminian and the Calvinist agree that God is powerful enough to save everyone, save anyone he wants. I don't think anyone, unless you moved into the realm of heresy, would say God is literally incapable of saving someone if he really wanted to. He just doesn't have that power. He just puts the ball entirely in our court and he's incapable of that. I don't think anybody would actually limit the omnipotence of God. There's no greater force over God frustrating his power to save. So why doesn't God sovereignly will to save everyone? That's the big question. It doesn't matter what camp you put yourself in. The Arminian will say the freedom of human self-determination is so important to God that he refuses to save all in order to preserve it. You hear all these illustrations, love is never forced and God would never violate the free will. And that's why God won't force his love or force his salvation on anyone, because he's protecting, preserving that free will. You hear all that kind of terminology. So man's self-determination or man's free will becomes the highest cause in that argument why God does not save absolutely everyone, because he is respecting the will. And if we were to go back to Romans 6 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, understand that if God really did that, okay, I'm going to respect your will, there wouldn't be a single soul in heaven, because none desires salvation. Even if they're given a little sprinkling of prevenient grace, totally unattractive to the depraved will. But the Reformed, on the other hand, will say the manifestation of the full range, this is why God doesn't save everyone, the manifestation of the full range of God's glory in wrath and mercy, that's what it clearly says in Romans 9:20, and the humbling of man so that he enjoys giving all credit to God for his salvation. Because God is somehow glorified in a way that we can never get our minds around. He's somehow glorified in the display of his wrath, even in hell, that glorifies his justice. And when salvation is entirely by the sovereign will of God, it tells us that salvation is totally of the Lord and it is not of man, not negating man's responsibility to repent, but it is totally of God, or we would not be saved. And its effect is one of incredible humbling before God. That we realize, wow, I would not be saved. I would not have an interest whatsoever in God and His gospel were it not God's sovereign grace in my life. So that's what it boils down to in those camps. And I think clearly number two exalts God far above. Our wills aren't as much sacred territory as God Himself is. So with that, any questions on any of that? Okay, so just so I understand what you're asking, what makes God's moral will not His decreative will? How can He desire something and it not come to pass? Even though God is so infinitely beyond us, we're still made in the image of God, which means that there are points of concrete parallel between God and man. So I think when God expresses His moral will, it's a way of expressing His compassion. So when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, He's not like, man, I'd really like to save you, but my hands are tied. You know, we shouldn't take it as sort of a frustration of the omnipotence of God in as much as it is a true heartbroken compassion for man's rejection. And that man's rejection is real. It's not robotically predestined, programmed, you know, as sort of his fate, but it is a real rejection, and it does impact God, and that sadness, that impact is expressed in his moral will. And I think we have to have that. We have to have that humility to know these are the fringes of God's ways without using it kind of as pride, as sort of the humble pride, you know, oh, the whole thing's a mystery, so I'm not sure if God elects or it's the free will of man. And I'm not saying you're doing that, but I'm saying a lot of people will chalk it up to a mystery and stop short. I think, you know, God's sovereign will and salvation is very clear. But then when we push even further and get into kind of the crux of what you're getting into is how can he morally desire something but not actually bring it about? You know, that's when the circuits start blowing in my mind. I'm like, okay, you know, that's God's world. So. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and verse 22 is the verse that's up there under number two on the PowerPoint. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So God is the potter. Here's vessels of wrath prepared, created to glorify God in their destruction, but he exercises love and patience towards them. You see the love of God, even though the wrath of God awaits them as well. Well, we actually read that very quote, I think it was in the first or second historical presentation. We're going through the history of the doctrines of grace. And so what's interesting there is they know that in order to be orthodox, they have to say that belief cannot come from my own nature. In and of myself, I cannot do that. So that's where they invent the doctrine of prevenient grace. That God kind of sprinkles in this grace. But if God gives us prevenient grace, then it's still up to our will to decide if we're going to cooperate with prevenient grace. And so if we look at Romans' understanding of totally dead and depraved will, how can a dead will cooperate with prevenient grace? So it sounds very, very good, but they don't leave it there. They go on to tease it out as, well, the will has to have some of that not-so-dead capability to respond to that prevenient grace. But nowhere in Scripture is the will of man ever explicitly credited with the capability of belief. We talked about it's implied from the universal call that God desires all to come, whosoever will may come. So people imply in that a capability. So Romans 8:5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God and is not able. So you have that trifecta of hostility. The mind, which is the same as will, is hostile to God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, is not capable of subjecting itself to the law of God. So we would call that an explicit statement to the total incapability of the will. So if we look at universal call and sort of read into that an implication, oh, the will of man must be capable, we're taking an implication and making it more determinative than an explicit statement from Scripture. Because Romans 8, you know, is just statement after statement, this explicit, if man is going to be saved, it's going to be by God's sovereign will. It's not in man who wills, man who runs, but in God who shows mercy. All right, well, let me close in prayer on the note that I'm hoping we'll all take away tonight. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you, God, for your great love and your great compassion. I thank you, God, for rescuing us from our trespasses and sins. Lord, I thank you for your sovereign grace, and I pray specifically what we've learned tonight, Lord, that though in the mystery of your sovereign decrees that we can never comprehend, that does not at all negate the great compassion that you have, Lord, towards every last individual, and how we need to reflect that compassion and that mercy by going out and declaring your truth to a lost and dying world. Lord, may we exalt you and love you because you have first loved us. In your name, amen.